You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast. This is episode 66. My name is Jason, and with me in conversation is Jamie. And today we are looking at the question of hell. We want to ask, is it real? Is it taught in scripture? Does it make sense? And does it last forever? These are some questions we want to look at. And I will say from the beginning that hell is obviously one of those doctrines that can be really difficult for a lot of people. I remember hearing the story of the missionary family that had gone to a village. I can't remember where this was, but they ended up getting to see this whole village turn to Christ, and it was an awesome thing. But then one of the adult children of a guy who had passed away, said, "My father died just a year before you guys here arrived with the gospel, and he never heard about Christ, but he was just like us. He would have accepted Christ too. And do you think he is in heaven?" And, you know, the missionary had to say, ultimately, only God knows where your father is. That's not up to me to decide, but we know that whatever God does, it's just, and essentially had to leave it at that, that he didn't know where the father was. And I think that it's a difficult concept, because whenever we talk about eternity, we always want to understand what we do in a temporary lifetime impact where we end up for all eternity. And I think that some of these challenges we're going to look at, Jamie, and talk about, because frankly, they're kind of universal questions. Every believer and every non-believer who's come into contact with Christian teaching has wrestled with this and thought about it and wondered, is hell really just? And how can a loving God send people there? So just to lay out for us a chart here for how we're going to go about this, I want us to look at some texts, first of all, where we see the doctrine of hell taught. And Jamie, maybe you can jump in and add what you find there. And then we want to look at the concept of universalism, the teaching that everyone is ultimately saved. If there is a hell, then it's really temporary, because everyone will end up in heaven with God. And then there's annihilationism, which is kind of an in-between ground between what we'll call eternal conscious torment, the belief that hell is eternal, universalism. And that is that if you do not accept Christ in this life, then you are annihilated. You cease to exist. You as a person cease to exist at death. And of course, there's different variations of all these, but that's kind of the broad strokes. And then towards the end, I'd like us to just touch on purgatory, this idea of a temporary place between heaven and hell, and whether or not that's biblical, whether or not that even makes sense as a teaching and if it fits within Christianity or not. So without further ado, I'll turn it over to you, Jamie, and you can maybe lead us looking at a couple different places where we see the doctrine of hell being taught in scripture.
Yeah, so the reality of heaven and hell is something that the Bible talks about a great deal. So we clearly understand, like we've talked about in the last couple episodes, that there's life after death. We clearly understand that there is this reality of heaven and hell. The question is, what does then that look like? And I think that the best place to start is probably Matthew 25. We talked about this before starting this episode, where Jesus is saying that in speaking about this question, he says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Speaking of, or to the reality, first of all, that this doesn't appear to end, that there isn't a point in which the judgment happens, right? Which is what annihilationist kind of view is, that you go to hell or you're in hell for a temporary period of time waiting for the judgment of God, and then you cease to exist at that point. You just are burned up in this, you know, lake of fire. And yet Jesus here and in several other places in Scripture, we find the same thing where the language speaks to an endless, you know, time period, an endless punishment, or in this case, like in Matthew 25, the word is eternal, speaking of that which is going to continue on one way or another. So for those who are of Christ and in Christ, they're going to heaven, and those who are not are eternally going to hell. And I think part of the biblical theology as it relates to hell, Jason, I think this would be good to really quickly point out, is the picture of hell that's sort of developed in the Old Testament is really being outside the city of God is sort of the picture. It kind of develops with the word Gehenna, which in the Old Testament is an actual place. It's a valley outside of the city of Jerusalem or God's city where a bunch of evil was done. And it really helps us kind of set the mindset of what hell is. So is hell God's vindictive plan to punish people because he's like, hey, you wouldn't follow me, you wouldn't worship me, so you're going to pay? No, that's not really the biblical picture. The biblical picture is that what's bad about hell is you're outside the presence and glory of God, and you're outside all that the presence and glory of God is. And so the punishment is being removed from the design of God, the relationship with God, and all that God's presence is. So you think of, like, you know, what hell is not. Well, he's not anything that's ascribed to God. So God is light, God is love, God is joy, God is peace, God is, you know, you can go on with that list. The point is, hell is the absence of all those things. So why is hell horrible? Well, not because it's just this torment chamber. It's horrible because it's not our design. We were made for a relationship with God. We were made to be in the presence and glory of God. And yet hell ends up leading us away from that. So I wanted to throw that in real quick, Jason, just because I think that helps sort of build the framework for this question. Is hell, is that right? Is that moral? Is that just of God? Yeah, understanding the basis upon which hell is presented to us in Scripture helps us really answer that question as well.
Right. And I think, you know, just that basic idea of God being the source of eternal life, he is life itself. So when we reject him, we're rejecting life. We're rejecting all that is good, all that we imagine, or that we're taught heaven to be, I should say, is found with him and in him. And if we turn our backs on that, we have chosen hell. That's our self-chosen destiny, not because God is cruel or vindictive or the kind of, you know, capricious God of the Greek mythologies. He is a good, loving, just, and holy God, all of that. And I think that's a good perspective to have, is to keep in mind the wages of sin is death. So that means that every single one of us deserves hell as a destination. The only reason anyone does not go there is because of sheer grace. So it's a good place to start off. With regard to the eternity of hell, I think this is something that is obviously it's got to come up when we talk about annihilationism and universalism. But I guess the first question I would ask is, does the Bible give any hint that there is a second chance after death for those who are in hell?
Yeah, I think the easy, straightforward answer is no, there is not. We understand that this opportunity is provided. And in fact, I believe, and I think the Bible speaks to this as well, that the opportunity, the invitation to accept Christ is given to all people in all cultures in every part of the world. And you go, well, one of the objections I hear to that most often are the people that say, well, but what about these tribes or these countries or these people groups where the gospel has not gone yet or has not been translated into their language yet? Or what we understand is that God meets people even when we haven't brought the gospel necessarily to them. I know, Jason, we've all heard those missionary stories of missionaries that come into communities and begin to preach the gospel and are surprised to find that the people know the story of the gospel, yet didn't know the name necessarily, like Yahweh, the name of God per se, but certainly were already attuning their heart to the gospel of God's grace. And so we see evidence that God moves and God works in all those things. So no, I can't think of a single place in the entire Bible that gives an idea of a second chance or second opportunity. In fact, you have the parable of Jesus tells, which I think speaks clearly to that idea. Where's that parable at? It's
Luke 16.
Luke 16, yeah, where, you know, the story is somebody, Lazarus has died. He's gone to hell, and he pleads. He looks across the abyss and sees Father Abraham, and he says, "Father Abraham, give me some water," I think is what he says first. And he's like, "No, I can't come over there." And he's like, "Well, can you at least go warn, you know, my brothers, so that they don't end up here?" And his response is, they have the prophets, they have the word, they have the revelation of God. And, so you see that, the only other place that I've heard really argued that way is in 1 Peter, when it talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1, you know, the Peter talks about the refining through fire, like verse 7, he says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, and that perishes through, though it is tested by the fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so I've heard people say, well, that's more an argument for a purgatory concept, where, you know, they go there and have their sins burned off, and end up, you know, going to heaven. And again, that's not a correct understanding in light of the argument Peter's making in 1 Peter. You know, he's writing to a group of people who are dispersed. They are exiles in the lands in which they're found. And Peter's whole point is, hey, this is not your home. This is not your life. So live for the glory of God as exiles. And what does that mean? What does that look like? This is the argument he's making, certainly in the whole book, but chapter one as well. He's not talking about some purgatory idea. In fact, the real basis for purgatory, at least as I understand it, there may be other versions of it, but it comes from the Catholic Church. And even in Catholic Church doctrine, they would not say that if you are unsaved when you die, that you can go to heaven, unless, you know, there's some mitigating circumstances that can come into play there. But it still requires some effort on your part while you were alive. And even then, you know, remember, the Catholic Church sort of argues extra biblically in the sense that the church brings canonicity to Scripture, not recognizing the canonicity that's already there in Scripture. What does that mean? It means the church gets to determine what the Word of God means, not the other way around. So they don't ask the question, what is the author saying? What is he saying about what he's saying? They ask the question, how does the church interpret this text? Or what does the church say this text means? And so their basis for purgatory, I would argue, is completely a misuse of the Word of God.
Yeah, in purgatory, I mean, it's actually Roman Catholic theology teaches it, and actually so does the Greek Orthodox Church. And it's interesting that they have slightly different perspectives on it, but essentially it boils down to this, that at death, even those who have trusted in Jesus Christ and they still have some unresolved guilt. That's what it boils down to. And purgatory, that word comes from the Latin word for to purge, because there's still that need to be purged of some guilt. In fact, I was noticing that the former Pope, Joseph Ratzinger, had said this: purgatory means that there is some unresolved guilt in the person who has died. Hence, there is a suffering which continues to radiate because of the guilt. In this sense, purgatory means suffering to the end, what one has left behind on earth. So there's this idea that there's this unresolved or unreconciled guilt. And what that boils down to is an attack on the gospel, as I see it, because the gospel of Jesus Christ teaches that Christ suffered and died, that when he was on the cross, he was literally bearing our guilt to the full. When he said, "Tetelestai," it is finished, he was saying the debt has been paid in full. There's nothing left to pay. God's wrath has been completely absorbed in his body on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so it's a righteousness that's unearned, credited over to our account, and it's complete. So in that sense, purgatory doesn't even fit the gospel. But I do know that, yes, there's a passage in 2 Maccabees that kind of alludes to this need for the dead to still atone for their sins. And I know that some people have looked at even 1 Corinthians 3 and interpreted that, where it says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. But again, it tells us what's being burned up. The very place where it talks about this, Paul doesn't say it's the person who's going to be burned up to kind of relieve themselves of guilt. It's that wood, hay, and straw. In other words, the non-eternally beneficial works. So in other words, as opposed to the gold, silver, and precious stones, it's the stuff that's going to be burned up is the useless stuff. It's not the person himself. So I think, again, that's just a misunderstanding, misinterpretation of that passage. More than that, we just recognize that it is by faith alone that we are saved. It's not through faith plus works. The Lord certainly has every prerogative to reward us. We believe that. But that is in addition to God's sheer grace. The only reason anyone gets into heaven is because of grace. And I think it does do a lot of damage. I've seen even with not just Catholics or Greek Orthodox, but with Protestants, I've seen the damage it can do to someone's overall walk with Christ when they believe, I still have to pay for something. I still have to endure some kind of punishment. And it's almost like they put themselves through a purgatory in this life, even when they get that mindset. So,
or the opposite, which we've also seen quite a lot of, is the idea of purgatory. Well, I'll just go, live it up now, because worst case scenario, okay, I spend 1,000 years in purgatory, but eventually I get to heaven. So is it really that bad? And it seems kind of like a silly argument. And certainly the Apostle Paul's like, heck no. But I've heard people make that argument as well, that it's like, oh, well, we won't worry about it now. We'll just live life and do our thing. And of course, our salvation, like Jason said, is not dependent on our works, but there's a big but, and that's that, we don't go on sinning so that God's grace may abound all the more, as Paul puts it in Romans. We recognize that, sin has a cost, and when we go on willfully sinning, there's two possibilities. One is, well, I may not actually be saved at all if I am in open, unrepentant sin, meaning I know I'm sinning, I don't care, I'm not at all bothered by that, it's not a big deal to me. There's that. But then the other side is, do you really understand grace to begin with and understand the cost borne by Christ, for your reconciliation with the Father? So there is sort of that tension, right, where we say, yes, it's not by your works, but certainly that doesn't mean, go and sin because, you know, Christ has already covered it, so why not?
Right, right. And I think, and I want to turn our eyes just to universalism now, because I think there's a somewhat frightening but growing trend in believing in universalism and evangelicalism. I know most of those who believe in that would identify as progressive Christians. They don't hold scripture to be inerrant or the highest authority, and so there's that camp. But then there's those who are taking the Bible as the word of God, may even say it's inerrant, and yet they're, I would say, almost like they're falling under this spell that hell would not be the fair payment for a temporary life of sin. And so I think one passage, you already alluded to this one, Luke 16, there, remember, this is Jesus giving this parable, and he says, he puts in Abraham's mouth these words, where Abraham says to the rich man in Hades, he says, "And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." And to me, it's like if Jesus in any way wanted to teach universalism, he wouldn't say that. That is crystal clear that there's no crossing over. One after death, there's no crossing over from hell to heaven or from heaven to hell, which I don't know why anyone would do that. But either way, there's no crossing that chasm. And I think that there's many popular books. I know probably an easy name to come up with is Rob Bell. He definitely, in his book Love Wins, at least posed questions that got the conversation going and sort of made the sound of eternal hell sound ridiculous, the way he worded things. And he later, in subsequent times, he said, yeah, he definitely does believe in the salvation of everyone, which is universalism. And then there's even more recently a book called That All Shall Be Saved by David Bentley Hart. He's a just very well-respected theologian, linguist, and philosopher. And a lot of people look up to him in his writings because he's very well-spoken. And he basically just, in his book, thrashes this idea of an eternal hell and says, you know, this is completely opposed to the Christian God of love. It's almost like you're reading, it's a mockery of hell. And so as I say that, I, again, for me, do not enjoy the doctrine of hell. I think, Jamie, you'd probably agree with me on this, that if I could change something about Christian scripture that said, yeah, everybody gets saved in the end, that would be awesome. That would be amazing. I would love that. Because truthfully, we all recognize we don't deserve heaven either. But what I care about more than man's opinion is God's opinion on this. And besides even Luke 16, there's passages like Revelation 14, for example. Again, this talks about the eternality of punishment in hell. It says this in Revelation 14, "He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lord, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." And the same expression of torment day and night forever and ever is repeated in Revelation 20. And that expression there in the Greek, it's eistus aionion ton aionion. That's basically the only way to say something lasts forever and ever. John's like, for eons upon eons, this thing does not come to an end. There's no other way to express that eternality in the Greek language than to just say forever and ever. And so if we were meant to believe in universalism, we wouldn't have these passages in the Bible. And this is just the unanimous perspective of scripture. This is what Jesus taught as well.
Yeah, I also think of, you know, speaking of parables again, Jesus tells the parable of the wedding feast, you know, in like Luke 14 and Matthew 22, where the, you know, the master of the castle sends his servants out to everybody. And he's like, hey, you know, come to the wedding feast. You're invited. Come on in. And they're all like, no, we're busy. We can't make it. Oh, I got this stuff going on, you know, whatever. And the result is that they don't come. And so then, you know, Jesus tells the master, well, then go out, or tells his servants to go out, you know, to the highways and the byways and just whoever you find there, invite them, hey, come to the wedding feast. And point of the parable is to really illustrate this reality that God does call, and God's heart and God's desire is that all be saved. I mean, that is very clear. You know, God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to salvation. We recognize the reality that not all will. Some people choose, and it is a choice. You choose not to, or you choose to go a different way. You know, I mean, think of John 14, where, you know, Jesus is saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, but through me. There's only one way. It's not all ways, you know. And so one of the places that universalism has really been born out of in sort of the modern era. Now, keep in mind, these ideas have been around forever. This is not a brand new construct, but can really point to the Second Vatican Council. Again, so the Catholic Church, and the reason I point to them is because liberation theology was born out of this, and some other theologies that have more of a universalist understanding have all come out of this. And basically, the reason is, in that council, they determined that God works in mysterious ways. God's works can be in anything. God can, you know, work and bring about his perfect will in any situation and circumstance. And the application of that was to say, well, then who are we to say what religions are right and which ones are not? You know, who are we to say who's saved and who's not? And at some level, yeah, we cannot judge the heart of people. That's true. But what we can do is determine the truth of what God says and what we know about God, and compare it to his word. I mean, thinking of like John 14 there, for example, he says there's only one way. I mean, that's pretty straightforward. Look at, you know, I've heard people make the case that Islam and Christianity are the same thing. And the argument goes, well, they're both Unitarian gods. They're both, they both believe in Jesus. They both, you can go on with that quite a ways. The reality is while we both believe in one God, for example, in Islam and Christianity, that one God is different. In Christianity, Yahweh is a Trinitarian God. He is one God, yet manifest in three persons. Does that matter? Yes. Dramatically, yes. In fact, matters to the tune of our entire salvation rests in the Trinitarian nature of God. Whereas Allah, he's not a Trinitarian. He is completely alone. We both believe in Jesus. Yeah, but we don't believe the same thing about Jesus. They believe Jesus is a good prophet of God, but he is not God. We believe Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God, very God in human flesh. And so, you know, and so on and so forth. And you can do that with all these other religions. While we are believing and trusting in God, the God we are believing and trusting in is very different.
Yeah, and I think it's just worth pointing out. So as I've spoken to universalists and read what they've written, they will often come back to this passage in Philippians 2. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And they will say, look, there it is, clear as day, everybody's going to bow to Jesus. But what we don't see in that passage is every person will bow and be saved. And for me, I know it's really hard for us to understand how this would happen. What if those in hell fully acknowledge that they belong there, fully acknowledge the justice and the perfection, the holiness of God in judging them, and yet they are still not saved? And that I know that's something for us. Like, how do we wrap our minds around that? All I can say is there's too many passages elsewhere that teach that not everyone is saved, that we have to say that's what is being taught here. Not that everyone's going to bow and surrender to Jesus and then be saved, but that everyone will fully acknowledge, yes, Jesus is in fact Lord, though in some cases.
But think of the passage that I forget where offhand it is, but the biblical author makes the point that Satan believes in God. I mean, Satan believes, he recognizes that God is, that he does exist. In fact, He knows better than anybody who God is, that God is, and has seen the work of God, has actually been in the glory and presence of God, and still chose to say, no, in fact, I'm not only going to challenge God, but I'm going to be God, and has, you know, set about to do just that. So we do recognize there's a reality. And honestly, I've seen this in people as well, where they will fully admit, I know God is real. I know God exists. I just refuse to believe him.
Yeah, and I think just one final thing before we kind of conclude this episode is, it's worth knowing that not only is God just so that everyone who ends up in hell fully deserves to be there, but that there are different degrees of punishment. And this is something, again, like, how do we wrap our minds around this? We can't fully. But it's worth knowing that God takes into account not only who deserves to be there, but to what degree that punishment is given. And he's not not a capricious God. He is justly dealing with his rebellious creatures. That's what's going on. Jamie already talked about this, but God's desire is that all will be saved. Now, we recognize fully God's sovereignty over salvation. When you look at the heart of God, he really does desire all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And knowing that, this is a great motivation for missions and evangelism. We have a God who wants to save sinners. He wants to rescue sinful, rebellious people who have mocked him, rebelled against him. He wants to save them from the punishment they deserve. And that's why he sent Jesus to begin with. And so I think that's an important thing we want to leave you with, is the doctrine of hell is not mostly for arguing about. It's mostly there to motivate us to evangelism and to sharing the good news of the gospel. This is the only hope for sinners like us.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.